For the reading of God's Word, for the scripture reading in verse John chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. After that, we will read several passages throughout Genesis chapters 1 through 3 as we continue our series, now leading into the book of Leviticus. But let's begin first with 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the very God-breathed word written for our sake. Please give it your full attention. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You may be seated. And please turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, we've begun a series in Leviticus, but there's a number of prequel sermons that we're going to do, preparing us for our study through the book of Leviticus. Last week we looked at a few passages in Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to continue that again this morning. Genesis 1, 6 through 8, and you can follow along. They're all written there for you in your bulletin, and I will instruct us as we go along. But Genesis 1, beginning in verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And now if you'll flip over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now turn to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden'?" Any tree of the garden, that is. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now if you'll turn to same chapter, verses 22 and through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon this reading and the preaching of his word. Lord, we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of understanding, that we might know you and the power of your salvation, and that we might walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are beginning a series in the book of Leviticus, but taking some time to look at the books that come before it. Last week, we looked at a few select passages in the book of Genesis, and from them, we began to look at two themes that are predominant in the book of Leviticus, namely priests and sacrifices. Those were the themes that we looked at last week, which will be predominant in the book of Leviticus. In this week's prequel sermon to our series in Leviticus, we are going to look at what the first few chapters of Genesis says about the another primary theme in the book of Leviticus, that theme being the tabernacle. Now, Genesis 1 through 3 does not directly speak about the tabernacle. You will not find that word in those chapters. Nevertheless, Scripture teaches us that the tabernacle is an architectural replica of the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle is an architectural replica of the Garden of Eden. So if we understand the Garden of Eden, we will understand more about the tabernacle. Let's begin then with those first few verses in chapter 2 that describe for us the garden. The first thing we want to notice is that a river was flowing out of Eden, which then divided into four other rivers. Now, if a river is flowing out of Eden, out of the garden, then Eden must have been high in elevation. In fact, later scripture tells us that Eden was indeed a mountain. Ezekiel chapter 28 calls Eden the garden of God, and then it also calls it the holy mountain of God. Throughout scripture, God is said to have his dwelling place on a mountain, that he resides on the holy mountain of God. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that Eden was the holy mountain of God. It was Mount Eden. And so Eden was the first dwelling place of God on earth. God placed Adam in the garden where he would enjoy communion with his God. We briefly discussed last week that the garden was a holy realm inhabited by God. And that is precisely what it was. The holy mountain of God. The place where he would descend and dwell with his people. But it was not only the mountain that God would descend upon, but it was also the mountain that Adam was supposed to ascend. The summit of the mountain is where Adam would have communion with God. Think, for example, of when God descended upon Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus and dwelled upon the mountain, and Moses ascended the mountain. The people all remained at the base of the mountain. Moses and Aaron and the elders went midway up the mountain, and then Moses alone went to the summit of the mountain where God's holy presence resided. And Moses entered the cloud to have communion with God. This is how you should think of Adam's situation in the garden. At the summit of the mountain is the dwelling place of God. And Adam's journey up that mountain symbolized his ascent into the highest heavens where he would dwell with God forever. If he would be obedient to God, if he would be an obedient worshiper of God. And so the Garden of Eden, you see, it was not a retirement home, as some have put it, for Adam and Eve. His time in the garden was to be temporary. The Lord God would put him to test by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he obeyed, then Adam would have received eternal life by eating from the tree of life and would have ascended into the highest heavens where he would dwell with God forever. He and all of his posterity, all of his descendants after him, would have enjoyed that holy communion with God in the highest of heavens if Adam, the covenant head, had been obedient. Now, earlier we read that God made an expanse that separated the waters above from the waters below in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And so God placed an expanse up in the heavens, separating the waters above from the waters below. He called that expanse heaven. It was the heavens. It was the sky. The expanse that separated what was above from that which was below. Now, Mount Eden, being high in elevation, had its summit up in the heavens, right? We look up at the beautiful mountains and we see the tops of them residing in the heavens and the skies. And so picture for a moment Adam's journey up to the summit of the mountain And it symbolized his ascent up through the expanse and into the highest of heavens, where he and all of his descendants would have unbroken fellowship with God for eternity. That's what his ascent up the mountain symbolized. His ascent up into the highest of heavens, past the expanse, where he would dwell with God forever. Now, this tells us from the beginning that man was not to be earthly minded, but heavenly minded. Not that the earth was bad. In fact, the very opposite is stated to be the truth in Genesis 1. God had made everything, and it was all very good, Scripture tells us. Nevertheless, the earth was not meant to remain forever. The earth would pass away. Psalm 102 says it best. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You see, Adam was not to set his mind upon things of this earth, but to set his mind above, where he would dwell with God forever. He was to be heavenly minded as he dwelled upon the earth. Beloved, the same is still true of us today. We are not to be earthly minded. Now, it's okay to enjoy the earthly blessings that God gives us on this earth, but our minds, as we sojourn on this earth, should be upon heaven, where God, where Christ is preparing a place for us. That is our true home. We merely sojourn here. It is temporary and fleeting. And so do you live as if your home is here? Or do you live your life as if your home and citizenship is in heaven? Are you living for the here and now? Or are you living for the hereafter, where you would dwell in face-to-face fellowship with God? Can you say along with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing I desire on earth besides you?" Psalm 73:25. You see, our sin, beloved, our sin causes us to desire the things of this earth more than God. That's what sin does. But being renewed in His image makes us able to desire more and more the things of heaven. Do you desire heaven more and more? Do you desire that perfect communion with God more and more? Well, Adam would be tested to see if he would put communion with God in heaven above anything else upon this earth. We could put it this way. He would be tested to see if he would put the Creator above the creation. Now, we discussed it last week, but the focal point of Adam's test would regard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the history of what happened. The serpent entered the garden and spoke with Eve. Adam was there as well. We're told that he was with her and she gave him the fruit as well. But the serpent spoke in our text directly to Eve and began to tempt our first parents. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to. Watch how Genesis describes how Eve responds to the temptation. Here's what it says. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate." That is what it's like to be earthly minded. Eve and Adam as well were not heavenly minded in this temptation. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. As we read it earlier, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Now, in this passage, the Apostle John is, in essence, telling us not to be earthly minded. He writes, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," listen, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, I think John, the Apostle John, had the garden in mind as he wrote that. Watch how his three descriptions of the mindset of the world and the things of this world match the three statements about Eve. John says, "For all that is in the world," number one, "the desires of the flesh." And of Eve, Genesis 3 says that when she saw that the tree was good for food. You see, her flesh desired that fruit as something good. Then John says, "And the desires of the eyes." And of Eve, Genesis says, "And that it was a delight to the eyes." You see, her sight, her eyes had latched upon something earthly, not something heavenly that she desired. And then John says, third, "And the pride of life." And Genesis says of Eve, "And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." You see, she was prideful, wanting to gain wisdom apart from God. In pride, she thought she could think her own thought rather than the thoughts that God had told her to think with regard to that earthly tree. She wanted to experience that earthly thing in a way that God had instructed not to. And she thought she could gain that experience and the wisdom of it on her own. That's pride. You see how earthly minded both her and Adam were as they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, beloved, that is being earthly minded or worldly, as the Apostle John tells us. You see, we know right from wrong. That moral law is upon our hearts. We know it because we are created in the image of God. Yet often our flesh desires something worldly, something earthly becomes a delight to our eyes, and we want to know what it is like to experience that thing. We desire it with our sinful flesh. We want that earthly thing. We want to be wise with regard to that thing, a wisdom of our own, not the wisdom of God, but worldly wisdom. And so we partake of it, disobeying God. We were not created to think our thoughts apart from God. To put it another way, we were not created to think autonomously. We were created to think God's thoughts after Him. We were to reflect God's image by thinking the way He thinks and doing what He commands. But Adam and Eve, they placed their minds on things below. They were earthly minded and not heavenly minded. Their eyes were not set on ascending to heaven to dwell with God forever. How irrational is that? A fruit over against dwelling with God forever. And we all do it. It's so irrational. And as a result of their disobedience, the first man and woman were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They were exiled from Mount Eden. And the rest of the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the one who would be able to ascend that mountain again, who would have to have a pure heart and clean hands. For example, Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill or the mountain of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" You see, in order to stand in God's holy place, we must be holy. Who can do that? For all have sinned. No one is righteous. No, not one. And so now that all of mankind has fallen with Adam in sin, who can ascend the hill or the mountain of the Lord to be with Him forever? Notice the language in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, which we read earlier. It says, He, that is God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the man that was placed in the garden was now removed from it and was removed to the east of the garden, east of Eden, east of Mount Eden. And the entrance to that place was guarded in every direction by a cherubim with flaming sword, so that man no longer had access to the tree of life, no access to eternal life on his own. And so what is the remedy to man's problem? How will he now ascend the mountain, so to speak, to enter eternal life in heaven? Well, similar to Psalm 25, Psalm 15 asks this very question. The psalmist asks the Lord, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Now notice how the psalmist connects the hill or the mountain with the tent, by which he is referring to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the dwelling place of God. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He connects them. He brings them together. And the reason he does this, beloved, is because the tabernacle was to be seen as an architectural mountain. Remember, I said earlier that the tabernacle was an architectural replica of Mount Eden. Therefore, Leviticus, which has its focus on the tabernacle, it is a primary theme in the book, the tabernacle. Since it is focused on the tabernacle, its focus is on telling us the way back to God. It's telling us how to ascend the mountain. Consider this. The entrance to the Garden of Eden faced east. And Exodus 27 tells us that the entrance to the tabernacle was to face eastward. Furthermore, you have all likely heard me on several occasions mention that the three sections of the tabernacle corresponds with the way that Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 describe the three levels of the mountain. You know the three sections of the tabernacle. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And those chapters in Exodus talk about the people at the base of the mountain, further up midway upon the mountain, and then the summit of the mountain. Those three correspond. That, and furthermore, God told Moses to have cherubim embroidered onto the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in that tabernacle. Do you see how it replicates what was original to the Garden of Eden? And who, beloved, who was the only one allowed to pass through that curtain to enter into the most holy place? Only the high priest, once a year, Leviticus tells us. On the Day of Atonement could he enter, and only if he had the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat, the very throne of God where he dwelled. And so the high priest's movement into the temple from the east, his westward movement into the tabernacle should be thought of as an ascent up the mountain. That is what Leviticus is telling us. Leviticus reveals to us the remedy to our problem with sin that separates us from God. You see, the high priest Aaron was an Adam-like figure who was showing us the way to ascend the mountain to heaven. He must enter with a blood sacrifice and pass through. He must pass through that curtain with cherubim woven upon it. And by the way, the curtain was to be made with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn so that it could reflect the color of the expanse in the heavens. Just as the sky or the heavens have a bluish and purplish tone to it, so too that curtain that he would pass through to enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so once a year, the high priest was symbolically ascending the mountain of the Lord. He entered from the east and would pass through the veil, as if passing through the expanse and entering into the most holy place of heaven itself. Leviticus, you see, is showing us the way. But the way is one that is through the knife, through the sword of death used by the cherubim to guard the way to eternal life. And that's why the high priest must enter with blood. It was blood not his own, but blood that symbolized the very blood of our Messiah, whose blood was shed in order that he might ascend the mountain and pass through the veil to enter heaven at the right hand of God. Beloved, our New Testament scriptures teach us that Christ, the second and last Adam, has accomplished this very thing. Unlike the first Adam, he was obedient, even obedient unto death on a cross in order to redeem his people from their sins. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that he has now ascended the mountain into heaven, and that we who are in Christ are spiritually present with him. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, which is the mountain of God. And it says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. Christ has ascended into heaven. He has passed through the curtain, as Hebrews 6 tells us. He has passed through the heavens, through that expanse, through the heavens, as Hebrews 4 tells us. And he has opened the way to eternal life with God. The life that was symbolized in the tree of life is now offered only in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We wish to have our sins washed away. We must believe in Christ, for his blood alone atones for our sins. If we wish to be righteous enough to ascend the mountain, then we need his righteousness to be credited to us. He was obedient where the first Adam was not, and we need his righteousness. Christ is the only way. Beloved, we thank God for our earthly blessings, and we enjoy them to the glory of God. But do not be distracted by the things of this earth, which is fleeting and passing away. Set your eyes upon him. As the famous hymn states, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. I'll leave you with words, the only words that can be better than those I just quoted to you, the words of Scripture itself. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2 and following. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has done all that is necessary for our salvation, and that you have drawn us to yourself through him and given to us and applied to us all the benefits that he secured for us. We pray, O God, because of this, that you would increase our assurance of faith, and the assurance of our salvation, that we would know we have salvation not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And show us, O God, that not only is Christ working, has he worked for us in the redemptive history, but also he is working in us as well, to make us to be more and more like him, so that someday when we are before your presence, we will be glorified and perfected, that we will live righteously always before you. Make us strive for that perfection now, that we might be perfect as you are perfect. We We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.